Hey, can we thank our worship team? What an awesome privilege it is to now open up God's Word. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been presented, think about this, how many of you have been presented with an opportunity of a lifetime? You ever heard of that phrase before? An opportunity of a lifetime. How many of you, put your hands up, how many of you have been presented with an opportunity of a lifetime? All right, so we got several hands. How many of you regret not taking someone up on an opportunity of a lifetime? Anybody? Oh, that's good. You guys are smarter than I am, apparently. But wouldn't it be, think about that for a second, wouldn't it be great if you just had like a crystal ball? You had some way to see into the future and learn if you just made like a genius decision or a big time mistake. And there are so many stories of people who have missed out on some amazing opportunities. One guy's name is Nolan Bushnell. Anybody hear that name, Nolan Bushnell? He was the founder of Atari. He was actually one of Steve Jobs' first bosses. And he could have owned a third of Apple, but he turned down the opportunity to invest $50,000 in seed money. Or maybe you heard of a guy named Ronald Wayne. Ronald Wayne, he was Apple's third co-founder. He sold his 10% stake in Apple for $800 2 weeks after the launch. He later, though, got $1,500 for renouncing all claims to ownership. And of course, Apple is worth over $1 trillion today. John Young. John Young was the CEO of Hewlett-Packard in the 1970s. He hired a guy by the name of Steve Wozniak. Are you catching the theme here? Steve Wozniak, he designed engineering calculators for this guy named John Young, the CEO at Hewlett-Packard. And in his spare time, Steve created a PC that would later become the Apple I computer. And so five times Woz, nickname Woz, his friends call him Woz, Woz begged the executives of HP, then led by John Young, to manufacture this PC, but they said no, and so he left HP to start a company called Apple with his buddy Steve Jobs. And then, of course, there's a guy named Joe Green. Joe Green was roommates with Mark Zuckerberg at Harvard University. The two of them created a hot or not style website called FaceMash, which got the pair in trouble with the university. And later on, Zuck asked Green to help him with Facebook, and Green's dad discouraged his son from doing another project with Zuck. Of course, Facebook is now worth $500 billion. Now, if you Google the internet, you will discover countless stories of people who missed out on an opportunity of a lifetime. And if you're visiting with us today, we've been going through the book of Exodus line by line since January, and in our study, we have seen God provide Israel with an opportunity of a lifetime. You see, what God did for Israel is he delivered them from the greatest nation in ancient civilization, all for the purpose of adoration. He wanted Israel to worship him. So Yahweh, he made a covenant with this nothing group of people. They were in bondage for 400 years. They were a meaningless group of people. Yahweh makes a covenant with this group of people. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. He tells them that if, there's a condition, if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be, get this, opportunity of a lifetime right here. They would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Wow. That's better than the opportunity that those guys that I just spoke of missed out on. Far better, because one is temporal and the other is eternal. I mean, this is the opportunity of an eternal lifetime. But like any opportunity, there was a condition. God's covenant with his people demands commitment from his people. I mean, God, Yahweh, he expected his people to live in accordance with the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant starts in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, right? That's God's moral law. And then we saw the last few weeks, we've been studying God's civil law, which basically it fleshes out God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. It in fact told Israel how they were going to live as a nation, as that theocracy, since God was their king, right? The civil law is just a fleshing out of God's moral law. And basically, in Exodus chapter 20 all the way through 23, God is basically saying, if you're going to be my people, you can't live your way. You need to live my way because I am, you got to get this, he's saying, I am setting you up as a kingdom of people so that the kingdom of God can go through you. That's what you got to get. It's more than just establishing a nation. He's establishing a holy nation. So God drew Israel out in order for Israel to draw others in. His end goal is adoration. He's seeking to make a nation of worshipers, a people of worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so for three chapters, God gave Israel his law, the book of the covenant that Israel was to live by. And in our study, though, of that law, that civil law specifically, the law reveals really three things, right? Do you remember what they were? The law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. We find out a lot of information about who our God is. Second, it reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker. We look at that law, we look at the moral law, we look at the civil law, and we're like, man, I cannot fulfill this law. And then third, it reveals the desperate need for a law fulfiller. As we look at Exodus, what you have to understand about this story, God's people, is there was no way that Israel could fulfill this law. And what we're looking at today in chapter 24, though, chapter 24 describes how this covenant can indeed be ratified through a bunch of people who are just going to break God's law. Chapter 4 is really about how Israel, in spite of their sin, could still take advantage of the opportunity of a lifetime. So this morning, if there's one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word, this is the big idea. Here it is. Commit to the covenant Christ completed. Commit to the covenant that Christ completed. Today we're going to look at six commitments. We see when you commit to that covenant, we see six commitments of a covenant relationship. First commitment of a covenant relationship. Number one, if you're going to commit to the covenant Christ completed, so that you can have the opportunity of an eternal lifetime, number one, respond to the invitation. We see it in verses 1 and 2. It says, then he said to Moses, who's the he? The he is God. Yahweh, I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want. He's talking to Moses and he says, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now, I am sure you guys, like, sometimes you kind of lack participation, so I'm not going to put you on the spot here, but I am sure all of you have received an invitation of some sort in the mail at some point in your life. It might be a birthday invitation. It might be an invitation to a bridal shower. It might be an invitation to a wedding. I don't know, but you probably have received an invitation. I remember a few years back, my son Owen, he went to his friend's like 8th or 9th birthday party, right? And like this birthday party consisted of being picked up in a limo, going to the movies, and then ending the night at Cheesecake Factory. Him and like the birthday boy and like 8 of the friends, and I'm just thinking, what has this world come to? Some invitations are better than others, are they not? That one was pretty sweet. I was kind of like, hey, man, I want to be 8. I'll tell you what, Mr. 8-year-old, my gift can far supersede any of their gifts if you just invite me, you know? And here's the deal. We've been invited to some pretty spectacular parties. Well, Yahweh, put yourself in the text. Yahweh, he gives Moses an invitation. And this invitation is way beyond the greatest celebration you've ever been a part of. He gives Moses and the gang, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, he gives them an invitation to go where? Do you see it? To be in his presence. Who are these guys? Who is on this invitation list? Why these guys? How they get to be on the list? Well, Moses, the first name Moses, he was God's chosen mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. Moses was going to mediate this sinful nation with a holy God, so he's on the list. The second guy was a guy by the name of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. He was also Moses' assistant. Aaron was going to be, not yet, but he was going to be Israel's high priest. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about, well, I guess it's probably next week, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle, but basically upon the completion of the tabernacle, Moses was going to serve as the nation's high priest. And we'll talk more about that next week, or starting next week. And then, of course, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were his two oldest sons. They were the next high priest of Israel. They were actually killed by God because they offered false worship, right? They were on the list, and then 70 elders. The 70 elders, those are the guys that Moses had appointed, if you remember back in chapter 18, after his father-in-law Jethro told him, like, Moses, you're going to burn out in ministry if you don't get some help. These elders were, in fact, the leaders that God's man Moses appointed for the purpose of coming alongside for support. Kind of like what Titus did when he was in Crete. He appointed elders, much like the pastor position in the church. Moses, he was like the leader who provided the vision and the direction, and like the elders in the church, these 70 elders assisted with the discipleship of the people. If you remember in chapter 18, they were asked to, in fact, judge the people and counsel the people. So in Old Testament Israel, the elders were the people's representatives. They're on the mount representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They're invited to enter, ultimately, not just the Lord's presence, so this is what you got to get. They're invited to enter into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. That's what we can't miss here. It's more than just kind of like a little worship service with a bunch of guys on a mountain. Like, this is the ratification of this covenant that God has been speaking of. I am who I am. I be who I be. I do what I want. He's saying, I want to have a relationship with you. Think about that. I want to have a relationship with you. The God of the universe, the one who spoke all this into existence. The God who parted the Red Sea so that we can have no fear that we sung about this morning. The God who rescued from your greatest enemy. He wants to have a relationship with you. This invitation, though, is for the purpose of adoration. You've got to get it. This whole book of Exodus, it's about creating more worshipers. God demands to be worshipped. Yahweh wants to be worshipped. And if you look at the text, what happens? It says, then he said to Moses, come up. And you have the invite list. And what do they immediately do? What do they do? Do you see it? What do they do? Come on, look at your Bible. What do? Come on. They bow and they worship. They bow low. They prostrate themselves. And contrary to what many contemporary churches teach, you got to understand something. You can't worship Yahweh your way. There's a specific way that Yahweh wants to be worshiped. If you recall, when Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai to worship, God gave some restrictions for adoration. Boundary markers, limits were placed, you remember, around the mountain. Nobody was allowed to go near the mountain because when God arrived on the mountain, it was made holy. So God established restrictions to preserve his transcendence, his otherness. He's making it clear that they could not just approach God casually. They couldn't just thoughtlessly wander into God's presence. And if they unintentionally or even innocently violated God's command and strayed on that mountain, they would be put to death. You see, there's an otherness and a separateness that we must observe as we seek to worship our transcendent God. And that's why in verse 1, the priests and the elders, they are commanded, it says, you are commanded to worship from afar. Worship from afar. And only Moses, I think it's in verse 2, was permitted to draw near. He's reminding the priests and the elders to honor his holiness as they enter into a covenant relationship. You got to get that. When we enter into this covenant relationship, this invitation that we have been given, we must honor God's holiness. And in the next few weeks, we will see that the Old Testament saints, they couldn't approach God on their own. They had to go through priests, and the priests served as mediators. But this morning, as new covenant believers, we have direct access to God through Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, you see it on the screen here, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have been given Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. We don't need a Moses. Hebrews talks about the fact that Christ is better than Moses, right? We have Christ. And we are invited. Just as these guys were invited to bow and worship in God's presence, like, you've received an invitation. All you have to do is respond to the invitation. And like Israel, if you respond to the invitation, get this, you go from wanderer to worshiper. That's what's going on here. No longer wanderers. No longer wandering aimlessly through life with no direction. Remember what we saw last week? No direction. No defense. If you respond to this invitation, you're adopted into a family. You have Yahweh. And we saw last week, he will fight for you. He will be your father. He will be your leader. He will be your Lord, your God, but he will also be your Abba. This is an incredible invitation. He's extending an invitation for eternal adoration. So you must commit to the covenant Christ completed in order to be a part. Well, notice the second commitment. We see it in verses 4 through 6 and verse 8. It's a call for salvation. So they're given this invitation. What do they have to do? Look at verse 4. It says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain in 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw it against the altar. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So in verses 4 through 8, here's what's going on. Moses performs the procedures that would have made the covenant official, okay? There are like four elements. There's an altar, there's 12 stones, there's animal sacrifice, there's blood application. And the construction of the altar would have reflected what was spoken of in chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. We talked about it a few weeks ago in regard to worship. The 12 stone pillars would have represented the tribes of Israel who were committing to keep the covenant. And of course, they would kill the animal and offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice. And in the text, you see that there were two types of offerings. There's burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering, basically, God's wrath would consume the animal entirely, nothing left. In this costly sacrifice, it demonstrates full atonement for sin and total dedication to God. That's what you got to understand there. Full atonement for sin, total dedication to God, nothing's left. And then there's this other offering taking place. There's this peace offering. The peace offering, the animal wasn't consumed entirely. The meat was cooked, it says, and it was eaten by the priests and the people. A portion of the fat was typically dedicated to God and burnt on the altar. But what was happening here, though, and you can look at it right in the text, it says the blood was drained. Did you see that? The blood was drained. And notice what they did with the blood. You got to get this. They threw the blood on the altar and also on the people. Did you catch that? They take the blood, they throw it on the altar, they throw it on the people. And the reason why, and really when it says through, that's actually probably a better translation. If you have sprinkled, that's probably a better translation. But the reason why they threw the blood or sprinkled the blood on the altar, it was to show that God was a part of this covenant. Okay? The blood sprinkled on the altar, it signified God's forgiveness of sin because an atonement has been made. I mean, this is like we're getting a picture of the cross, okay? Israel's sin, it's saying it had to be paid for by the shedding of blood, and the blood on the altar was showing that God was a part of the covenant. And the only way you could experience forgiveness, an atonement, a propitiation, through the blood. So then it says they would sprinkle it on the people. The blood sprinkled on the people was to show that the blood applied also to the people. Okay? The relationship that Israel had with the Lord, you got to get this, it's not based upon the law. You cannot have a relationship with the Lord by doing a bunch of good things. That's what we're seeing here. The reason why this is going on is because Israel failed miserably. In like 5 minutes, Moses is going to go to a mountain and he's going to come down. They're going to be worshiping a false god. They're going to be worshiping a golden calf after they just said, everything you've asked us to do, we will do. Like, don't think for a minute you're not like Israel. Nobody can maintain God's law other than the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he came, the reason why Jesus Christ came is because we cannot fulfill God's law. And of course, we need a Savior. And so what we're seeing here in Exodus, all right, is the reality of the fact that Moses knew, and part of this whole covenant, and this covenant being ratified, is Israel was unable to keep the law. And if you want a covenant relationship with the law, with the Lord, well, sin must be atoned for. So here we see in Exodus 24 is really Israel looking forward to a future Savior. They're calling out for salvation. And the seal of God's covenant is always with blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And what we must understand this morning is just as God provided a way for Israel to remain in covenant relationship with him after they sinned, he has done the same for you. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross in order to usher a new covenant. We don't have to do this whole ceremony that we're looking at this morning. The ceremony was done at the cross by Jesus Christ. And like Israel, you can be a part of God's kingdom if you call for salvation. And all you have to do is you just have to realize, like Israel, I'm a lawbreaker. This moral law that we've been looking at these last several weeks, these Ten Commandments, and even living out this civil law, loving my neighbor as myself, loving the Lord God with all my heart, because that's essentially a breakdown of the moral law and the civil law, admit that you can't keep that law. You've got to recognize that. And you've got to believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth to rescue you and to save you from sin's penalty. In Jesus Christ, he came to this earth and he did what you couldn't do. He lived a perfect life. He lived in obedience to the law, which qualified him to be your Savior and offer up his blood and pay for your sin. And if you believe in Jesus as Savior, and if you cry out to him as Lord, well, then you too will have the opportunity to be in a covenant relationship. And as we look at this text, you have to understand that Moses' motivation for altar construction, his motivation for altar construction is salvation. He knew Israel would break the covenant. He knew that the book of the covenant could not be kept. He knew that no person could keep one commandment in perfect integrity. Nobody can. And so God provided another way, a way of substitute, a substitutionary atonement was made. And all you have to do to live in a covenant relationship is respond to the invitation by calling out for salvation. Third, when you live in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to do next? Notice the third commitment of a covenant relationship. You're going to commit to consecration. We see it in verses 3 and verse 7. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And get this, and it says, and we will be obedient. Now, it's customary when entering like a contract, but especially when there's a covenant, like you record writing in details, right? There are the details of the agreement. If you purchased a home, remember that day you like signed your life away? Okay, kind of, a little bit. All the details are written out. And the reason why you have the writing is because it prevents confusion and it provides clarity. That's what's going on. And Moses, he kept a record of the law so that Israel would fulfill their obligation to live a life of adoration. And upon our salvation, upon your salvation, if you know Christ as Savior, God's expectation is a commitment to consecration. You see, living in a relationship with Yahweh is about living life His way and not your way. And in our culture, there's like this pervasive cultural Christianity, which is contrary to this gospel. And this cultural Christianity, I believe it's common in our community, especially in the South. We call it Southern Fried Christianity. You got to get this, there is no salvation without a life committed to consecration. Now, you will not do it perfectly. It's not about perfection, but it is about direction. When you call for salvation, the natural inclination is to then commit yourself to consecration. You got to get that. And when Israel entered into covenant relationship, Moses reads the book of the covenant two times. Did you catch that? He read it two times. The first reading is for declaration of intent. The second reading is for consecration of life. So it's kind of like a wedding ceremony, right? Most of you are married. Right? And what I do at a wedding ceremony is typically there's a declaration of intent, and I might say something like, do you promise to, I probably should have written this down, but to love her and to cherish her, and even in sickness and in health, yada, 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 yada. Really important stuff, though. And what do they say? They say what? I do. That is a declaration of intent. And then later on, there is a consecration of life. And what do? Sometimes they write their own vows, or sometimes they repeat vows, but that is the consecration of life. Two things going on. Declaration of intent with I will, consecration of life with vows. That's kind of what's going on here with the reading of the law. The first reading, Moses is explaining what Israel is getting into so that they could accept it, like I will. In the second reading, Moses is informing them of what God demanded so that they could obey the law. And after hearing the law, Israel, what do they say? They vowed to obey. They say, the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, we know the end story. I kind of spoiled it a few minutes ago. We know what's going to happen with Israel in like 5 minutes. And so when we read this, we think, what a bunch of losers, right? Come on, you with me? I'm the only judgmental person in the room. I said, come on, are you with me? Like we read, we're like, there are a bunch of losers. This means raise your hand if you agree with me. You're like, yeah, I'm kind of that way. You guys are so self-righteous. I am done. Okay. Yeah, that's what we think. These guys are losers. Or maybe you're not that critical. You're just like a better person than me. You're like, oh, well, I don't really think they're losers. I just think they're a bunch of naive realists. Okay, I'm good with that. Or maybe you think it's kind of like they're like at Camp Mount Sinai with the emotional camp decision. You know what I mean? That's what we think. But I kind of want to look at it from a different perspective. What it does reveal is that Israel had a little desire for holiness. And it says their hearts were tender. And so my question for you this morning is when we look at the Ten Commandments and when we look at God's civil law, is your heart tender to God's law? Do you have a desire to obey this law entirely? Notice I didn't say you will obey it perfectly. I'm just asking, do you have a desire to obey it entirely? And sadly, sometimes we hear God's word and God's law, and we immediately disregard it because, like, well, I can't keep the law. And that's true. You can't keep the law. Only Christ can keep the law. But when you commit to a covenant relationship with the Lord, you should have a desire to live in light of the law. A covenant relationship includes declaration of intent and consecration of life. Just like a marriage covenant, you ought to seek to give yourself entirely to the Lord. And that was God's expectation of his nation. And this morning, Israel's words, when they say, we will obey, those should be our words. Consecration should be our aspiration at the moment of salvation. And like Israel, we will not do this perfectly. We don't need to do it perfectly. However, our passion should be to live for God's glory. Well, notice the fourth commitment of a covenant relationship. We see it in verses 9 through 11. You will live in communion. Upon confirming the covenant, Moses and the men are presented with an incredible opportunity. And throughout all of Scripture, this opportunity was only presented to a select group of people. Look at verse 9. It says, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. I think my phone, that is my phone. I thought my phone was in my pocket and I was getting one of those texts. Did you guys wake up to one of those texts this morning? Like that, All right, that's what that was. Sorry about the distraction. Verses 9 through 11 though, can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine that scene? Think about that scene. Put yourself in the text. Imagine that scene right there. Seeing God. They see the God of Israel. Now most likely they probably only saw some general shape that he allowed them to see vaguely. However, there is one thing that they saw with clarity. Did you catch it? There's one thing that they see with clarity. It's under his feet. In verse 10, this is awesome. This is awesome because in verse 10, we are given a description of the pavement. Do you see it? And the reason why we have a clear description of the floor instead of God the Father is because when they experienced God's presence, they prostrated themselves. They couldn't even stand to look at him. They just bowed in worship. Listen, one look at God will cause you to lower your gaze. When you see God clearly, you will bow. You will prostrate yourself. You will seek to live a life of consecration. And here we see it. When you see, that's why Paul says every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So every time we come into God's presence, like we are in God's presence this morning. Like we aren't just at church. We're not just at church. We are in God's presence. We have invited him into our presence. Did you catch that first song we sung today? Oh, come. Oh, come to the altar. We are in God's presence. And when we come into his presence, there should be a right posture, a bowing. And as we think about this scene, what we must not miss is that upon their commitment to the covenant, they are invited to behold God's glory around a meal. Do you see it there? Now get this, in the ancient world, when a covenant was made, it always included a meal. And furthermore, people, they only ate together when they were friends or family. Kind of like you have Friendsgiving and you have Thanksgiving, right? You don't have like, I don't know you Thanksgiving, right? You eat with people you know. Eating meant acceptance. Even today, we understand the importance of a meal. That's why we have like these church dinners. Like we do that once a month. I'd encourage you to come to that and come to the worship time. Because what meals do, when you eat with someone, it draws you into relationship. And of course, that's not the only time you can do it. You can connect with people after church. But meals draw people into relationship. You get to know people more intimately. And in verse 11, when it says they beheld God and ate and drank, this meal was indicating that they had fellowship with God. That's what it's indicating. They weren't in jeopardy of death. Do you see the verse? It's like God's like, I'm not going to smite you. They're not in jeopardy of death. When you come into a covenant relationship with God, isn't this awesome? You are invited to a seat at the table. You don't have to fear anything. You don't have to fear death anymore. And we sung about that this morning too. Are you seeing a theme here? You don't have to fear death. You're invited to pull up a seat at the table. He's not going to lay a hand on you. He was a willing party to his covenant, and he invited the leaders and the representatives of Israel to commune with him. And this morning, he's doing the same with you if you know him. What I love about this scene right here is one day, those who have committed to the covenant Christ completed, we are going to experience a similar meal. It's called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. We're going to sit at the table, we're going to bask in his glory, but until then, there's another meal that God has designed that allows us to come into the table and see God's glory. So now, Eli is going to come and our ushers are going to begin to pass the bread and the juice because we want to celebrate this meal this morning. So men, if you could start passing right now, and if you would just take a moment to reflect upon the seat that you have been given because of Jesus Christ. Until the marriage feast of the Lamb, this is the table that we sit at and bask in his glory. And don't be fooled for a minute. This table is equally as good as the table that they were at in that moment. Because we know the end story. We know what Christ did. We know what Christ accomplished. And we know what Christ has provided. So until that time of the meal when we sit together at the marriage feast of the Lamb, this is the meal that God has designed that allows us to come to see his glory. And Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Commit to the covenant Christ completed. The fifth commitment of a covenant relationship is you will serve with devotion. Some of you are like, I thought we were out of here. And we got to get through this. Here we go. Fifth commitment of a covenant relationship. Serve with devotion. The Lord said to Moses, verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone, which, or with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Now, we really aren't given much detail on how the meal on the mountain ended, but at some point, I don't know, maybe they had dessert, but I don't know. God called Moses to come meet with him. Meal's over. He's like, "Moses, come meet with me." Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes, because we forget. How old is Moses here? Do you remember? 80 years old. How many 80-year-olds like to go on, like, up and down a mountain? Mountain hike. Like, this is like the ninth time Moses has been up and down the mountain. 80 years old. He is worn out emotionally with these people that he's been dealing with. He's worn out physically. And I'm guessing he's even a little bit worn out spiritually. You been there? I have. Yahweh says to Moses, hey, basically he says this, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. Lengthy say. He tells Moses, then he says, I have some jobs for you to do. You're going to write out the law. What I love is Moses, though, he doesn't use his circumstances to sidestep serving his Savior sacrificially. Because that's what I want to do sometimes. And I'm worn out. I don't know. But when you enter into a covenant relationship, you're going to serve with devotion. And we see that because immediately, what does Moses do? He ascends up the mountain, but he doesn't go alone. Verse 13 says he rose with his assistant Joshua. And just a little side note, a great way to lead is, or a great way to learn to lead is to serve alongside somebody, but a great way to mentor future leadership is by like grabbing people to go with you. And before heading up the mountain, probably after the meal on the mountain, what does Moses do? Moses, he delegates his ministry responsibilities. Do you see that? He delegates his ministry responsibilities to Aaron and Hur. He says in verse 14, anybody involved in a dispute, deal with it. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been like a mediator? Have you ever been a counselor? Have you ever had to deal with people who are fighting like cats and dogs? Pretty difficult job. Not always a fun job. It's not the job that I love most in pastoral ministry. I love to serve people. I love to function as a counselor and help people see the beauty of Christ. I want to do that for you, but that's not my favorite part of my job. It drains you. And this is the job that they were given. When you enter into a covenant relationship, you just don't sidestep ministry. You serve with devotion. And notice the sixth and final commitment of covenant relationship. There's going to be a longing for glorification. You will long for glorification. Verses 15 through 18. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So in verses 15 through 18, God invites Moses to enter his glory. That's what's going on here. God's glory has been present through the entire book, but Moses isn't just seeing God's glory. He is invited into the presence of his glory. I mean, this is the climax of committing to a covenant relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is it. This is what you should be longing for. Glory is your destiny. Philippians 1:21. What does Paul say? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's basically saying, if I'm not going to die, because Paul was under house arrest, and he thought he was going to be killed. He's like, if I stay here, I'm gonna serve with devotion. I'm gonna serve with devotion. But the next point, we gotta go to point six. He's saying, I'm gonna serve with devotion if I remain here. There is no point six. Okay. All right, so I'm gonna serve with devotion, but if I move on, That's even better because I long for glorification. So think about it this way. Think about it this way. Like when a loved one dies and you know they're with Christ, like a little part of you should be like, oh, I wish that was me. I wish that was me. I wish I could go and be in the presence of his glory and be done breaking this law and just sit at my Savior's feet, because the whole purpose of this covenant relationship is just to adore him for his glory. And this morning, I began our time sharing stories of people who missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime. And this morning, like Moses and the gang, you have the opportunity of an eternal lifetime. And as our worship team comes, in the stillness of the moment, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I want you to just think about whether or not you have truly committed to entering into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you do that for a moment? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just search your hearts and see, have I committed to a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus Christ, he lived the life that you could not live so that you can experience his glory. And when you were lost and the road was dark, and when the hope is gone, mercy. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you are unsure of whether or not you are in a covenant relationship, if you are unsure if you've received this gift of grace, if you are unsure if God has given you his mercy, today is the day for salvation. If you want to experience that gift right now, would you just raise your hand like, Matt, I've never committed to the covenant relationship, but I want it, I want it, I want it. I want it. Now's the time. I won't embarrass you. Raise your hand. Just let me know that that's what you want, and I will connect with you, and we'll talk about it later after this service. Now's the moment to call for salvation. That's what Moses did. Did you see it at the very beginning of the sermon? He went and constructed the altar of salvation immediately. There is no time to waste, friend. Eternity is forever. You do it immediately.